Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, we're going to be there here in just a minute, so if you want to open your Bibles or your apps or your iPads or whatever you have. We've been going through a series called God for the Rest of Us, and in this series we've talked about the fact that God is not against people who are far from Him. God is actually for people who are far from Him, and that there is nothing that we have ever done, nothing we will ever do, that puts us beyond the reach of God's grace in our lives. It doesn't matter if you've walked away from Him, He is still for you and not against you. And He's inviting you to come into relationship because of His love for you. And you may be somebody here this evening that, for whatever reason, in your spirit, maybe tonight you feel that you are far from God. And maybe because of that, you didn't realize that He is not against you because of how you feel, that He's actually for you. And you need to know that. You need to know that God loves you, and you need to know that God is for you. Or you may be here this evening, and maybe you're walking with the Lord, and you're a Christian, and you're in relationship with Him, but maybe you didn't really understand that God is not only for those who have chosen to walk with Him already, but He's for those who are still far away from Him. And because God is for those who are still far away from Him, He wants His church to also be for those who are far from Him. So we need to know that, because that's really our mission, is to get out there to people who are still far from God and make sure they understand the message that God is for them and He does love them. But I want to tell you today that God is also for Christians. And He's for people who have already said yes to following Him. He's for people who have said yes to relationship with Him and putting their faith in Him. And at first hearing, that may seem like a really obvious thing. God is for His children, right? He's for those who have chosen to follow Him. But I want to dig into that a little bit, into what that really means, that God is for us and not against us. If you're a Christian, what does that mean for your life? What difference does that make? And I want to look at this through the lens of a particular person in the Bible, the Apostle Peter, and what it meant for him to put his trust in Jesus and follow Jesus. In Matthew 4, chapter 18, it says, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting their net into a lake. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.' At once they left their nets and they followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him." So at this point, Peter has decided to follow Jesus. He's decided to put his trust in Him and follow Him. But what did that mean exactly? Because before that moment when Peter decided to respond and follow Jesus, I believe that Jesus was for Peter already, before he responded in that way. But now Peter's made this decision. An offer's been made to follow Jesus. Peter has accepted that. And so what does that mean for him in his life, that Jesus is still for him? The first thing that I want us to see is that because God is for us as Christians, that we are freed from a meaningless life. Have any of you been to Canada ever? Anywhere in the cold places in Canada? Yeah. The cold regions of Canada, which is a lot of it. Kim and I, on our honeymoon, we went to Canada, to Niagara Falls, which is practically in the U.S. You don't really go that far into Canada. But it was just incredible. I mean, God blessed us so much when we went there on our honeymoon, and the people were so, so friendly and welcoming, and it's such a beautiful place there. But coming back, the Americans were a little more uptight, but that's another illustration. But much of Canada, you probably know, right? Canada's north. A lot of Canada is very cold, and a lot of Canada gets a lot of snow. And really, in much of Canada, they only have two seasons. And those two seasons are winter and July. And so July comes, and all this snow that they've accumulated in a lot of Canada, it melts. And so in much of Canada, outside of the cities, they have there's a lot of dirt roads in a lot of rural communities in Canada. You have all this runoff, you've got all this water, you've got all these dirt roads, and it's a muddy mess. And so for a short time, it's thawed out, and all this traffic's going through the mud. And so they get these huge ruts in their roads, and then very soon after that, it freezes. It freezes back over again. And it's so bad that there was a town. I read about this. There's a town where they put up a sign, and it says, "Choose your ruts carefully, because you're going to be in them for the next 20 years. And I wonder if that describes our life sometimes. Maybe that describes your life. At times I know that that's described mine. You know, once in your life, maybe you dreamed of whatever that is. Or maybe even in church, when you came in and became part of a local church as a new believer, you thought it's going to be this and you had these expectations. But then something happens, and after a while, you just kind of get into a rut of some kind. And things, after a while in the rut, things become monotonous. Life becomes boring. There's no challenge to it. There's no adventure to it. And a lot of us get into the rut, even Christians, we get into the rut where we're getting up in the morning, we go to work, or we go to school, we come home, we have dinner, we watch TV for a few hours, or we play video games, even some of the grown-ups. Then we go to sleep. Then we get up the next day. And we do the exact same thing, day after day after day. And after a while, it can become really infuriating in the monotony of it. And after a while, I've heard of people actually breaking down, where the monotony and the boredom gets to them after a while, and they start snapping at loved ones. They start getting really frustrated. I just want to give you a possible scenario, you know, and how it affects the whole family, where a dad comes home, and he's frustrated, and he's tired, and so maybe he yells at mom over nothing, over something trivial. Well, mom gets upset. She's frustrated because she didn't do anything to deserve that, so now she's yelling at the older brother. The older brother's upset, so the older brother hits the younger sister, younger brother. So they're mad, so they lash out at the dog, and they kick the dog, right? The dog's upset, so it bites the cat. The cat scratches the baby, okay? And the baby takes it out on the Barbie and rips the head off the Barbie. You know, it affects us all. When we get in a rut, it can really be destructive for the whole family, right? It'd be a lot easier if dad just came home and ripped the head off the Barbie and saved everybody a lot of drama. You know, it's so easy to just get into a rut, to get into monotony in our lives. But I want to tell you something, that when Peter and Andrew and James and John said yes to following Jesus Christ, that was the best decision they ever made. And part of that decision was freedom to not live a boring, monotonous, meaningless life any longer. And I was imagining Peter the night before Jesus gave him that invitation to follow him. And I'm thinking about, you know, Peter's maybe he's hanging out at a local pub, maybe he likes to shoot pool or play darts. We'll just say he's playing darts. Peter's playing darts, and his friend comes in, and he's like, "Pete, how you doing?" And so Peter says, "I'm doing great. Can't complain. Things are fine." And his friend says, "Well, that's good. Well, what are you doing tomorrow?" And Pete would say, "Well, I'm fishing. I'm a fisherman. I'm fishing tomorrow." And then his friend would say, "Well, what are you doing the day after that?" "What do you mean I'm doing the day after that? I'm fishing. You know what I'm doing the day after that." So his friend says, "Well, what are you doing the day after that?" And at this point, Peter's getting frustrated and probably wants to take his friend outside and convince him to ask him other questions. So the next morning, Peter gets up. He falls into the same routine. He's doing the same thing, like a lot of us do, that he does day after day after day. Puts on his clothes, drinks his maybe really bad coffee, goes out to the boat, he gets the nets ready, and he's going fishing. But later that morning, he's out on the lake, and Jesus comes by, and now Peter sees Jesus, and he's seen Jesus before. If you read the scriptures, you know that this is not the first time that he's seen Jesus or heard Jesus. He has before, but he's not following Jesus yet. So he's out on the boat, he's fishing, and he looks, and he sees Jesus. And Jesus is standing there looking at him. And I'm thinking Peter's probably getting a little freaked out at this point, right? Because he's heard Jesus speak, and he knows there's something different about Jesus. Jesus is not like anybody else. There's something really special. And so Peter knows, okay, I've never met anybody like Jesus, and I probably never will. There's something really unique. But he's standing on the beach, and he's staring at me. What's going on? And then Jesus says, "Come, follow me." And I have to think that that probably took Peter's breath away at that point. You know, follow Jesus. And he makes this decision. He probably doesn't totally understand what that invitation is, but he's going to take a chance. And he responds to that, and he leaves everything. And he decides he's going to take Jesus up on that invitation. I can imagine, you know, Peter goes home that evening, and we know from the scriptures that Peter was married. And so maybe he doesn't have a gracious wife like mine who would be completely encouraging and supportive of every crazy thing the Lord sends me to do. And his wife probably said, you left the nets? You know, you left the boat? What are you doing? She probably thought that he lost his mind. But the truth is that he just made the best decision that he's ever made in his entire life. And because of that, Jesus gives him this amazing adventure to go on that frees him from living a meaningless life any longer. As you read through the scriptures, if you read the biographies of Jesus, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you read about the Acts, the history of the early church, the Acts of the Apostles, you learn that Peter's life from this point on is amazing, the things that happen. And so I was imagining the scenario again. Maybe he's walking down the street and he bumps into that same friend that he saw when he was playing darts at the pub, right? And he runs into that friend. His friend's like, hey, Pete, I haven't seen you in several days. What's going on? What's new? And Peter's response now would be very different. Well, I'm doing great. Doing great. Thank you for asking. So his friend would probably say, well, that's good. That's good. Well, what's new? What are you up to? You know, what you doing tomorrow? And then Peter has a very, very new answer. You know, he's like, well, we're going to go, tomorrow we're going to go into a place where there's some people who are really sick, and they're going to receive total healing. Jesus is going to heal these people completely. It's going to be awesome. And be like, well, okay, probably a little confused. There's no fishing in that. So what are you doing the next day? Peter would be like, well, the next day we're going to take some fish and some loaves, just a few, and there's going to be this huge mass of people, over 5,000 people. We're going to feed all of them. It's going to be amazing. At this point, his friend, I'm sure, is totally confused and thinking Peter may be a little off. But he might ask again, what are you going to do the next day? And he's like, well, we're going to go to Samaria, which is a place they would never go. We're going to go to Samaria. And you know those cultural boundaries and those things that divide us? Jesus is going to go let them know that because of them, that God is drawing near to them, that God loves them, that the Messiah is for them too. And it's going to change everything. And the guy would probably be wondering, well, wow, okay, what's next? What's after that? You know, I could just imagine him telling them that, well, we're going to go actually to a friend of Jesus. Lazarus is going to be dead, and Jesus is going to raise him. It's going to be awesome. And Peter recounting things that have already happened. Jesus touched this leper. He was totally healed. And guess what? I've been casting out demons in Jesus' name. It's incredible. It's amazing what's happening. It's so cool. And get this, in the future, Jesus told me that I'm going to be a leader in his church. Me, a fisherman, I'm going to be a leader in his church. Isn't that cool? Isn't that amazing? You think about it. There are these four fishermen, four Galilean fishermen, 2,000 years ago, and we are still talking about them today. And I think about those four, Peter and Andrew and James and John, and you know, who in America out of 300 million people could name any other Galilean fisherman? Probably, I don't, you know, that's pretty much it. Because of Jesus. You know, think about people still name their kids James or John, Andrew, Peter today. If you have said yes to following Jesus, God is for you, and it means you, just like them, have been freed from a meaningless life. You are free to dream big. You are free to risk big. You are free to live an adventure for Jesus Christ, to live out God's adventure for your life. Part of God being for you is that he's for you living the life that he has for you, not the life that other people have for you, not the life that you've seen other people live that might be a little monotonous or boring, but he's got a life for you, that it is an adventure that you are now free to live because of him, to live out his mission. That's why when Jesus called Peter and the other guys, he said, "Follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." That's the adventure. He's all about rescuing people. That's what Jesus is about. And because that's what he is about, when he saves us, that's the adventure that he puts us on, if we're willing to go along with the adventure he has for us, to go out and be about rescuing people who are far from God. And that changes our boring lives. When we're willing to say yes to that adventure, when we're willing to trust God for what he says, for what his word says, that he is in us, that his word is alive, and then we take the gospel to people, it has the power to save people, and we're willing to take a chance and to share that with a stranger, it is so much better than coming home, having dinner, watching TV, go to bed, get up the next day, go to work, again and again and again. And the neat thing is that even the mundane things that we thought were mundane before, because of Jesus in our life, they can be changed as well. Like washing dishes, right? Washing dishes seems like a very boring thing if you don't know Jesus. But if you know Jesus and you know that he answers prayer, you can spend that time as you wash dishes praying for people. And you know that as you pray for people, as you wash those dishes, you are changing the world. God is using those prayers. He's answering those prayers, and he is changing the world around you through that as you're washing dishes. You go to get your hair cut, and before you go, you're on your knees praying for the person you know who's going to be cutting your hair, who's not a believer, and you're trusting God to give you the words to speak to that person, to speak the words of life for them. You're on an adventure at that point. It's no longer just going to get your hair cut. It's a whole new ball game. It's like going to get Chinese food. You don't know. You know, I mean, if you're expecting God to show up and to love people through you, it changes everything. Another thing that I want to point out is that we are freed to fail. We are freed to fail. And that's huge, because I think a lot of us won't fully ever live the life that God has for us if we're living with a fear of failing. Because a lot of us do live with a fear of failure. And I think the reason is that we're afraid that if we fail, we won't matter. And we've had so many people in our lives again, again and again that have given us the idea that our value depends upon our success. And that if we fail, somehow we matter less to them. And we grow up with a fear of letting somebody down. Maybe it's our parents, that they've treated us in a way that, or a coach or teacher, whomever, but they've treated us in a way that maybe we didn't get the best grades. And so because we didn't get good grades, or we didn't excel in sports, or whatever it may be, that our value decreases because of that. And that our value, our worth, is proportional to how we succeed. And so it gives us this fear. We're afraid to fail because of how people will think of us, how they'll treat us. But all that changes when you receive unconditional love. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. God doesn't love us based on our performance. God loves us, in particular, God loves us when we are at our very worst. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible tells us that God chose to do for us the very best thing he could do for us, which is Christ on the cross, when we were at our very, very worst. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8, it says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I think that as Christians, most of us understand that. We should understand that. We understand this idea of grace. We understand that even though we deserve what our sins have purchased, the wages of sin being death, being separation from God. We understand we deserve that punishment for our sins. But we understand that God meets us with love and grace, and he gives us the opposite of what we deserve. Because Jesus took punishment upon himself for us, that he paid for our sins, that we are now able to come into this relationship with God. And we understand that. We've received grace. We've received the opposite of what we deserve. But it's interesting that a lot of times, I think that after we become Christians, after we come to Christ, somehow it switches in our thinking. I think that we think that we become a Christian by grace, despite our performance. But then we become a Christian, and we think, for some reason, that now things are based on our performance, God. That we couldn't earn our salvation, but somehow, after we receive it, in order to keep good standing with God, we have to somehow perform really well. But that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what it says. The Bible says that as Christians, God continues to love us with unconditional love. It is not based on our performance. And that God is still, just like before we come to Christ, he is not against us. He is for us. In Romans 5, 9 through 10, it says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were still sinners, God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" I think looking at the scriptures, it took Peter a long time to get this, to really understand it, that when Jesus was arrested and he was put on trial, really when Jesus probably, if he ever needed people at all, maybe this would be the time, when he's being beaten and spit on and taken to the cross. And there's three times we know that Peter denies Jesus. And I can't even imagine the shame that Peter was living with because of that. And then Jesus raises from the dead. And Peter knows what he's done. And in John chapter 21, we find Peter after the resurrection. What's he doing? He's fishing. He's fishing again. He's gone back to the old ruts. He's gone back to the old life because he failed. Because he failed Jesus, he's feeling like, I'm no longer worthy. I can't keep going any longer. I can't follow him now. I got to go back to fishing. I let him down. I denied him. So he's back in the boat, and he's fishing again. And Jesus shows up, and Peter and the other guys, they join up with Jesus, and they're hanging out with him. They're having a meal with Jesus, and we look at what the Bible says happens next. In John 21, verses 15 through 17, "When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" You probably remember earlier Peter had been boasting that he did, that he was more loyal than the others. Peter says, "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time. And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I look at that and I wonder what Jesus is doing there. And I think part of what he's doing, I think there's more to it than this, but part of what he's doing is he's saying, "Peter, we all know you failed. You know you failed. I know you failed. but I love you. And that's what matters. I love you. And I think Jesus was letting Peter know that he had value, even though he failed, and that he had worth, even though he'd failed, and that he was accepted and loved and forgiven and free to do exactly what Jesus had called him to do. I think Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, it's not about your failures. It's not about your denying me. It's not about you getting back in the old rut. It's about you trusting the fact that I love you unconditionally, and that's my message. And I think that if Peter had not denied him, then maybe he wouldn't have understood this the way that Jesus wanted him to understand it, because I think part of what Jesus is telling Peter here changes the message somewhat. You know, Jesus had said, go and be a fisher of men and let them know that I love them. But now Peter can go and say, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, not only loves you, but it's unconditional. Because it was unconditional for him. He'd experienced it. What Jesus does here for Peter is exactly what he offers for you and me. Jesus applies to Peter the greatest force for healing in the entire universe, which is the unconditional love of God. You know, if Jesus ever in his earthly ministry, if he ever wanted to love somebody conditionally, this was the opportunity. This was it. Peter had denied him. Peter, who was a leader among the apostles, had denied him. He was a perfect candidate for conditional love. But that's not how Jesus loved Peter at all. He loved him unconditionally. And that unconditional love changed Peter. It repaired him. It healed him. All that shame that he'd been carrying, I'm sure, up until this point of denying Christ, when Christ, if he ever needed someone, maybe at that point would have liked to have had one of his followers not walk away, not deny him. And Jesus restores Peter's dignity and his value, and he lets him know, you're on mission for me, not because of your performance, not because of how you do, but because I love you. That's the power. The good news is that God is for Christians and that Jesus loves us unconditionally, even though we're people who fail him often. He offers unconditional love. To those who have been robbed of their self-esteem by what the world says about them, who've been robbed of their sense of value as a Christian because they have failed. But he offers unconditional love, and he shows up in our lives with this healing force, this redeeming force that brings us back to spiritual health, that puts us back where he wants us to be in this adventure with him. And all we have to do is to believe. All we have to do is let him do it. When we do, when we understand that it's not based on our performance ever, it's not based on us, when we understand that, it gets us out of this performance mindset, this performance system that we've been living in, puts us into the system he wants us to live in, which is grace, which is his grace. We understand that I don't have to perform correctly, even though I'm a Christian now, necessarily, that God loves me because of his character, not because of my character. And it's because of what he did on the cross, not because of what I'm doing for him. And we get to live out a life of appreciation of his love for us, and that's awesome. And I think that that's the right motivation. That's the motivation for us living for him. It's not trying to earn something from him. If we were trying to earn something, if we were trying to earn his favor or earn good standing, that's selfish. I want rewarded. I want to feel good about how I'm doing. If that was our motivation, it's purely selfish. But that's not the motivation. The motivation is gratitude. and wonder and awe and thankfulness for how awesome he is that he would love us unconditionally. So when you fail, it's okay. Because there is freedom to fail. And because there's freedom to fail, that means you can risk big things for him. It's okay if you don't succeed. It's okay to go and speak to that person that you're a little intimidated to go talk to about Jesus. It's okay to try a new ministry idea that may or may not work out, but it seems like a cool idea and maybe God wants you to do it. You know, it's okay to maybe start a new study in your workplace or something that you're thinking, man, maybe they're going to think I'm some kind of Christian lunatic for doing this, but I think God wants me to do it. It's okay. And it may very well succeed, but even if it doesn't, even if it fails, that's okay. That doesn't hurt your relationship with God in any way at all. And it frees you from a meaningless life, and you're free to fail. There's one other thing before I wrap up that I want to talk about, and that's being freed from the fear of death. George Bernard Shaw wrote that the statistics on death are very impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. Death is one of our biggest fears. I'm sure a lot of you have been with people when they left this world. Death is one of our biggest fears. Woody Allen said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." I think that means he's afraid to die. But the truth is that even though we all in our being as part of us, and I think part of it's a good thing, because if we weren't a little afraid to die, if we knew we were just going to check out and go be with Jesus, most of us would probably be leaping off buildings, right? I mean, we'd be like, if he didn't put that in us, that instinct to want to stay alive, the Christians would be checking out of here and everybody else would be in trouble, right? But he gives us that. But the reality is that we really don't have to fear death. It's okay to want to be alive, but we don't have to fear death. And that's because of Jesus' resurrection. See, because Jesus walked out of the grave and because he defeated death, he promises that anyone who follows him, anyone who takes up the same invitation he gave to Peter, come and follow me, whoever does that will also follow him out of the grave. And because of that, they will also defeat death, even as he defeated death. And they will follow him into heaven, and they will live with him forever. That's exactly what happened with Peter. And we see that, you know, before the resurrection, Peter is totally afraid to die. He is scared to die. That's why when Jesus would have really, I'm sure, liked Peter to not deny him, and he denied him. That's why. That's why he denied Jesus 3 times. He was afraid of being killed. And because he was afraid of being killed, he was willing to deny Jesus 3 times. But he became freed from this fear of death. If you know the history of some of the church fathers, the apostles, you know that there actually came a point in Peter's life where he was killed, he was crucified upside down, and he refused to deny Jesus, and that's why he did that. And he had been freed from what he had lived with before, this fear of dying. I heard a story that I want to share with you briefly about an old Christian man, and he lived a life in close relationship with God, and he had a grandson who was with him, and he knew that he was close to dying, and he had this grandson there at his bedside, and his grandson said, "Papa, how are you feeling?" And he knew that he was hurting, that he didn't feel very well, and he replied, "I feel like I'm a little boy on Christmas Eve." And I think that you and I, when we understand what Jesus has given us, and that we live in his resurrection power, that it frees us up, that we don't have to fear death any longer. We can live with confidence and with joy even when we come to the end of this life, because following Jesus means we also follow him out of the grave and into eternal life. If I could have the worship team come on back up, please. they come back up, I want to share one last story with you. Most of you have probably heard of Steve Jobs. Do you guys know who Steve Jobs was? With Apple Computer. Steve Jobs, early on with Apple Computers, he recruited a guy named John Sculley. John Sculley was the youngest president of Pepsi Corporation at the age of 38. And John Sculley was the guy, the mastermind behind the slogan Pepsi Generation, which was massively successful for Pepsi back in the 80s. And Steve Jobs was one of the two founders of Apple Computers. And this was really early on. They were an upstart. They really weren't established in the early 80s at all. And Steve Jobs was pursuing John Sculley. He kept talking to him, sending him letters, going in and having meetings, and trying to lure him to come and be part of Apple Computers. And Jobs met with Sculley countless times, and he used all of his persuasive skills. Steve Jobs was a very good speaker and very persuasive, but Sculley refused to leave his cushy, safe, great job that he had with Pepsi in order to join some upstart new computer company that nobody really knew much about. And Jobs tried to explain to him that information technology Apple had been developing was going to have a major influence on the culture of the whole world. And it was going to have a huge impact on the upcoming 21st century. And Sculley still turned him down. He said, "I can't do it, Steve. I can't do it." So finally, Steve Jobs had one last chance to change Sculley's mind. And he asked this question. He said, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life making sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world?" That challenge cut to Sculley's heart. It changed his mind, and he left Pepsi, and he joined Apple. I think that on that day when Jesus approached Peter by the lake, that's basically the same offer that he gave. Jesus was saying, "Listen, Peter, do you want to keep going through your cushy, regular, comfortable life day after day, or do you want a chance to change the world?" God is for us, Christians. And he sent his son Jesus to share his love with the world. And because Jesus is with us, he is calling us to follow him in a mission. And he's inviting us to leave everything behind. Everything that we're putting our trust in, everything that makes us comfortable, all the ruts that we've been traveling in, and join him in changing the world. Let's pray.